Well, good morning. Morning to you on Facebook. Thank you for joining us today. Well, would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to guide us today? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your presence in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. We're so grateful that we can come before you because your throne is a throne of grace. We can come before that throne seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. Today, we need you to teach us your word. We need you to not only give us understanding of the text, but to take that understanding and help us to apply that truth that comes out of the text into our own lives as individuals, as a church, as we go about living our lives, Lord, and we desire that the choices we make, the places we go, the interactions we have, the work that we do will all bring glory to your name. And Lord, we've been looking at this book of Galatians. We want to better understand the gospel, better understand the importance of making that gospel central in our lives, as well as taking that message and proclaiming it in every way possible. Lord, as we look around in this world and society in which we live, we're not sure how much longer it will be before you come back, and I'm sure every generation has felt that. So Lord, we just don't know, but we do know this, that you've called us to live out our faith in authentic ways before others, to continue to speak and live the gospel every opportunity that we have until the day you call us home or rapture us up. Either way, Father, help us to finish our lives well. And so part of that is learning, growing, and understanding, and then taking that truth and living it. So, Father, today, we commend ourselves to you and your word. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide. For we ask it once again in the name of Jesus. Amen. Martin Lindstrom, a former market research expert and author of a book entitled Brand Washed, argues that advertisers know something that human beings have in common with birds and termites. For an instance, Lindstrom notes how many bird species rise from a field in complete synchrony, as though doing a choreographed dance. Scientists will say that the birds are acting as if they shared one collective brain. Termites also act like one enormous termite brain. In other words, Lindstrom writes, only by observing and mimicking the behavior of its neighbors can a termite figure out what it's supposed to be doing. Lindstrom observes that as consumers, human beings act in much the same way. He writes, just like those birds and termites, we too are wired with a collective consciousness in that we size up what those around us are doing and modify our actions and behaviors accordingly. In a 2008 experiment conducted by researchers at Leeds University, groups of people were instructed to walk aimlessly around a large hall without conversing with one another. But first, the researchers gave just a few of the people detailed instructions on where precisely they should walk. When the researchers observed the resulting behavior, they found that no matter how large or small the group, everyone in it blindly followed the handful of people who appeared to have some idea of where they were going. As one of the researchers put it, the research suggests that humans flock like sheep and birds, subconsciously following a minority of individuals, and that it takes a mere 5% of informed individuals to influence the direction of a crowd of up to 200 people. The other 95% trail along without even being aware of it. There's ample research to show that we instinctively look to the behaviors of others to inform the decisions we make. Everything from which way we walk, to what music we listen to what kind of car we should drive. It seems, in short, that we instinctively believe that others know more about what we want than we do. Psychologists have a name for this phenomenon. It's called peer pressure. And I would imagine that most, if not all of us, have experienced some form of peer pressure in our life. We often talk about that when we're in our teen years, because there is a lot of pressure that comes in those years, but it continues into adulthood, no question. And if we're honest, we would probably say that we've given in to peer pressure far more than we care to admit. We've compromised our convictions at times. We've compromised what we know to be right and true at times. Well, as we look at our text this morning, Galatians 2, we find, as the Apostle Paul is relaying to us some of his past, as he's defending his message to the Galatians, he shares an incident where he experienced peer pressure. And the Apostle Paul stood firm on the truth in the midst of that peer pressure. He stood his ground. He maintained what he knew to be right, even though he was being pressured by others around him to go a different direction, to compromise the truth of the gospel. He stood his ground. And as we look at this passage, I want to draw out three pursuits that will help us also to stand our ground. There are times when we all face this kind of pressure to either not speak up, to not say what we know should be said, or to not live or do what we know to do in regards particularly to our Christian faith and the gospel. And so, as we look at this incident, we can learn from the Apostle Paul. And he also, again, shares this primarily so to again, defend the message of the gospel that he's proclaiming. And because some had come into the church of Galatia and were distorting the gospel, they were adding to the gospel. And so let's take a look together at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, you remember in chapter 1, let me go back for a moment, in chapter 1, remember that after he received the call from God, received the gospel, he did not immediately go to search out other believers, particularly the apostles. He did go see Peter for about 15 days and spend some time with him and saw James, the Lord's brother, but he did not immediately go to Jerusalem. He did not get their feedback. He went away to Arabia and received from the Lord himself this truth. And then it says, then after an interval, verse 1, of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I may be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who have reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he effectually worked for Peter and his apostles to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And so we see Paul experiencing some peer pressure here. But he does not yield even for an hour. Let's walk through this passage. There are three basic sections. One is the private conversation with the apostles. Here's Paul finally coming to Jerusalem. And many believe that this incident is recorded in the book of Acts, either in Acts 11 or Acts 15. Acts 11 is where we see in verses 27 to 30, where we read, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch," which Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas was their kind of home church, if you will. "And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine in all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea." And verse 30 says, "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And so there was this incident where Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. But many believe that this is actually an incident that happened in Acts chapter 15, which we call the Jerusalem Council. And this is, there was a problem that arose that there was some discussion among the Jewish believers of what should they expect of Gentile people who came to know Christ. Should they get circumcised? Should they follow certain elements of the Jewish law? And what was to be expected? Because before this happened, Jews, for a Gentile to become and convert to be a Jew, a proselyte Jew, they had to then adopt the Jewish law. And so they're wondering, what should we do? So in Acts 15, verse 1, we see that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what they were teaching. And verse 2 says, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees," verse 5, "who had believed, stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" And so, most likely, this incident Paul is referring to in here in Galatians 2 is probably what we see in Acts 15, where there was this issue. So what does Paul do? Paul comes to Jerusalem and he lays before them the gospel that he's preaching. Right? So Paul laid out the gospel, right? He says, "I did so. I share with them this gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who have reputation, for fear that I may be running or had run in vain." So he did this privately. He submitted to them the gospel. This idea of submitting means to set forth in words, to impart this, to set a thing for the consideration of others. So he is saying to the apostles, "Here's what I've been teaching." He lays it out to them. But he did so in private. It says, to those who have reputation. This idea of those of reputation continues to this passage. It's just referring to the apostles, those who had the reputation of being the men who walked with Jesus, the ones who were directing all of this, who were entrusted with the gospel. And so we see here in Acts 15 where Paul is doing this, and there was some opposition that stood up against him. But it says in verse 6, "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And he goes on to quote from the prophet Amos. And then he comes to verse 19 and 20, and he says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from that which is strangled, and from blood. These are not things they added to the gospel. They were just things they recommended to the Gentiles to how they should live out their faith, especially in relationship with one another and with Jews, because there were Jews now scattered abroad, and so it was an issue of testimony as much as anything. So we come back to Galatians 2. So what was it that Paul was doing in laying out the gospel? What he was not doing was he was asking them to tell him whether he was right or wrong. Some people read this and think, well, Paul wasn't sure, and so he was asking the advice of the apostles of whether or not what he was teaching was right. Not at all. Paul already knew this was right. Why? Where did Paul get the gospel? Right? Remember, he didn't get it from men. Right? Verse 11 of chapter 1, one of our memory verses. So I would have you know, brethren, I did not receive this gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, I did not receive from men. Nor was I taught it, or I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, he says. He knew this came from God. He was not asking them to affirm it. What was he doing? Well, Paul was hoping for unity. He was hoping that these Jewish apostles, right, these men who were Jewish just like him, but who were preaching the gospel among the Jews, he was hoping that they would affirm this, because not because he needed to hear it, but because he knew that if there was a difference of opinion, it would create disunity within the body of Christ. Paul knew the importance of maintaining unity. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, says, Paul's fear was that those in authority in the Jerusalem church, by insisting on the Mosaic ritual, might thwart his past and present efforts at establishing a church that would be free from all connections with the Mosaic economy, which had been set aside at the cross. Paul saw that in the existing situation, there was danger that his work would be rendered ineffectual by the opposition of the Jerusalem church, that the disapproval of the 12 would have such repercussions in the church that his work would be seriously handicapped. He was always careful lest the Jewish law be forced upon the Gentiles, lest the unity of the Christian church be broken by a division of the latter into a Jewish and Gentile branch. Paul was concerned. He knew the church was to be unified. The church was to be one. There was no division between Gentile and Jew. He was concerned, and so he was hoping for unity. He says, not that he was running in vain in the sense that his ministry was ineffective, but that there would be a problem here in the way that they received it there. So what does this bring us to? Well, our first kind of pursuit, if you will, is that we should strive for unity around the gospel. We should strive for unity around the gospel. There are many differences that we have in the way we think about things, the way we understand certain passages of Scripture, the way we live that out among each other, even within the context of one local church. But from church to church, there are differences of opinion about many different things. But we must be united in the gospel and around the gospel. If not, then we're not together. The fact of the matter is, there are groups of people out there, religious groups, that we might say, man, they live out in a way that we would identify with, the way that they operate as a family, their conservative values, their moral stance on things, all kinds of things that we would agree with them. But we have a very different opinion about who Jesus is. And so we cannot be united with them in the gospel because we don't believe the same gospel. On the contrary, there are people that we agree with around the gospel that we might disagree with on how they live out their faith. Might be very different. So we got to know what is central and what is not. What is major and what is minor. And we've got to be unified, united around the gospel. That's where it begins. And then with some of the other peripheral things, we can agree to disagree. And we can have discussions, right? And we can help sharpen one another according to what the Scripture says. But if we don't agree on the gospel, we got nowhere to go. So that's the private conversation. Secondly, then, we see in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see the public confrontation. Here's where the peer pressure comes in. The public confrontation with these Judaizers. What do we mean by Judaizers? The Jewish people who were saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised. Yes, believe in Jesus, but also follow the law. In particular, the issue that was at hand here was the issue of circumcision. So we see the Judaizers added circumcision to the gospel. As we said a couple weeks ago, when we add to or subtract from the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. They were adding circumcision to the gospel, just as I already read there from Acts 15. And those who came into the church of Galatia were either the very same people or certainly people who are the same thought process as those who were in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And they were saying that they had the backing of the apostles. They came, and of course Paul was no longer there. They came into the church and said, hey, we come from Jerusalem. We come directly from the apostles, and this is what the apostles in Jerusalem are saying. You must be circumcised. So the believers in Galatia, young believers, are saying, well, if that's what the apostles are saying, well then, and when Paul caught wind of it, Paul writes this letter and says, well, wait a minute here. And so he shares this particular incident to help the Galatian believers recognize that the apostles were not necessarily on the side of these Judaizers. And so he reveals this, and Titus, his friend who he brought with him, who is Greek, he was a Gentile, is a test case. Right? Here's Titus. Verse 3 says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, these Judaizers, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. You see, the issue was not so much circumcision. In fact, we see in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 15, that Paul himself says circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. Right? I haven't memorized that yet. Verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, he says. So it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. And sometimes we might think, you know, because it is in our culture, typically, a little boy that is born is usually circumcised. Not always, but... And so people say, well, no, this is very different. That's the same physical thing, but what they were saying here is that circumcision, they were trusting in their work of circumcision and other things to commend them to God. So Paul says, it doesn't matter, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter, it's a physical thing. What matters is, where is your trust? Who and what are you trusting in for your eternal salvation becomes the issue. So he says, these false brethren had sneaked in, they were trying to take away our liberty, our freedom, and bring us into bondage. And any time a person or we attempt to keep the law in our own flesh in order to commend ourselves to God, we're in bondage. The grace of Christ and the gospel has set us free from that. Because there is no amount of good works that will ever satisfy us. If we think good works is the avenue by which salvation, how many do we need to do? How much do we need to keep? Do we need to do it perfectly? What if we mess up one time? There's so much uncertainty there. But the gospel is very clear. Jesus lived a perfect life. Died in our place as the perfect sacrifice. God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And when we put our trust in him and what he accomplished for us, we receive that forgiveness and the Christ's righteousness is declared on our account. So we don't need to keep the law. Christ kept it for us. And he took our place in purchasing our salvation. Paul understood that. And so Paul saw this as going back into bondage. And so verse 5 says, we did not yield in subjection to them, not even for an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul kept the gospel pure. He didn't give in to the pressure to have Titus circumcised. Some commentators believe that even the apostles for a time were basically saying to Paul, hey, come on, man. Just have them circumcised. It's no big deal. Just do it and we'll all be happy together, right? We don't know. We just know from Acts that they had some debate. And maybe that's what was going on in that debate. We're not sure. But Paul says, I didn't give in. I stood my ground. And by remaining steadfast on grace, he kept the gospel from distortion. Paul knew what this bondage was like. Remember what Paul's background was? He was a Pharisee who was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, he says. I was all in when it came to keeping the law. He knew what bondage that was. He knew what that does to a person. So he now knows what it means to be free. And so he was so adamant against these Judaizers because they were trying to bring people back into bondage. And so what is the pursuit? Well, we should strive for purity of the gospel. We should strive for purity of the gospel. Why? Well, because anything other than the gospel is bondage. Because we're entrusted with the gospel. Thank God somebody, at some point in our past, shared with us the simple message of the gospel. Helped us understand. It's not about keeping rules. It's about receiving Christ. And what he accomplished. It's his perfection on our behalf. And so when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see, if we're in Christ, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ covers us, provides a blanket covering. That's freedom. The weight is lifted. We should strive for that purity of the gospel ourselves in the way we understand it and the way we proclaim it. Then thirdly, we see from verse 6 on the personal confirmation from the apostles. Paul shares this primarily with the Galatians because, again, the Judaizers were claiming that the apostles were backing them. And Paul says, no, no, no. Here's the truth of what happened. So verse 6, he says, from those who have high reputation, again, these apostles, probably, more specifically, right, James, Cephas or Peter, and John. And then he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those of reputation contributed nothing to me. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, the apostles added nothing to Paul's gospel. The word contributed means to communicate or to impart. It's the same root word as we saw earlier with submitted. This sounds negative, the way he states this, but it's not at all. What he's saying is that they did not put any restrictions on Paul and his gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't add anything to that. And he says, contributed nothing to me. He's saying that they didn't add anything to this. In English, we might say it differently, but that's what he's saying. And then this parenthesis is not intended to be disrespectful. And what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no portion. He's not saying it that way. What he's saying is, he's not dependent upon what they have to say to affirm the reality of the gospel he's preaching. Again, because he didn't get it from man. He didn't get it from them. He got it from Christ himself, the revelation. And so he's saying, listen, we can elevate people too high. God shows no partiality. We're all on equal plane at the cross. But, he says in verse 7, just so you know, that it's not the Judaizers who have the backing of the apostles. Here's what really happened. He says, on the contrary, seeing that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and then that parenthesis, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised has effectually worked, right, for me, Paul, also to the Gentiles. And not only seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel, recognizing the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, extended to me, gave to me the right hand, and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship. So we see the apostles affirm Paul's apostleship. They saw he had been entrusted with the gospel by the Lord. They recognized that he had had grace in his life and in his ministry. They affirmed his ministry to the apostles, or to the Gentiles. They said, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, verse 9, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews or the circumcised. And then lastly, they asked him to partner with them in the ministry to the poor. And Paul says, this is something I was eager to do, to partner with them in this ministry, which was primarily poor in Jerusalem. And so you see in different ones of Paul's epistles, he talks about coming there and getting a collection. He was collecting money from the Gentile believers, the churches in the Gentile nations, collecting money to take back to Jerusalem to support the Jewish Christians. What an incredible thing. The gospel came through the Jews to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles are able to bless the Jews back. This is the way it works within the body of Christ. Everyone partnering with one another in the gospel. And so this brings us to our third pursuit, and that is that we should strive for partnership in the gospel. We cannot do this by ourselves. We partner with other people who are centered on the gospel. And to maintain a purity of the gospel. We partner in gospel ministry with them. And so we have the incredible privilege to partner with our missionaries, to pray for what God is doing in their midst and the success of their ministry, to financially contribute to the work that's being done there so we can partner with them as they share the gospel. And so as we get reports back from our missionaries about the things that God is doing there, people getting saved, people being rescued and helped in so many different ways, that's an extension of what God is doing through us. What an incredible thing to be a part of. We've been praying and supporting the Stokes there in the Dem tribe, among a people who have yet to hear the gospel, as they're learning the language, as they're preparing lessons, as they're getting ready. And the last time they were here, they anticipated that in 2020, they would have the opportunity to finally begin to teach the folks there the gospel. And then COVID hit. and put a damper on that and kept people from being able to travel and people to come to be able to look at the lessons and do all the things that need to be done for them to progress in this ministry. But God's purposes are not thwarted. God's timing is always perfect. And so we wait a little longer. But man, we look forward to the day when we hear the report of the very first person among that tribe who has turned their heart to Jesus because they've heard for the first time in their life the gospel in their language. They've heard about God's love for them that would prompt him to send his son to die in their place, to give them life. And when they do, we can rejoice with the Stokes. We have the opportunity to partner in this ministry. And you could take every one of our missionaries and play this thing out. What an incredible thing to be able to partner. And to partner with local ministries in our area. We've identified 7 of them because of your partnership already as an individual in connection with these ministries. These ministries that are getting the gospel into the hearts and lives of people in different places, in different ways. We get to come alongside of them and partner in that ministry. Because none of us can do this on our own. You see, but when we stand united around the gospel, we maintain a purity of the gospel, and we partner together in the gospel, God can do incredible things. And he wants to use us to do that. So let's end with this. Why did Paul feel so strongly about standing firm on this gospel? Why wouldn't he just say, okay, Titus, you know what? Just get circumcised. I mean, if that's what it's going to make them all feel better, just do it. Why did he feel so strongly? Because of his love for Christ, his understanding of what Christ had done for him, and the transformation he had experienced, and his love for those who needed the gospel. He knew this could put people back in time, in their progression of understanding Christ. This could put a burden upon them, a weight that could keep them from understanding the grace of God fully. Because of his incredible love for Jesus and people, he could not compromise. And so it is also this love we have for the Lord. And a love that God continues to build in us for other people, those who are lost. That we hold on and stand firm in the gospel. And that we partner with one another in advancing the gospel. To the ends of the earth, till Jesus comes back. We keep investing it in one another. Because here's the thing, he might not come back before we leave. We might all be dead and gone before Jesus comes back. And guess what? This gospel will continue. And we get a chance to make that happen by partnering with Jesus and getting the gospel into the hearts of people and building people up and helping to disciple them to the point where they're able then to share that with someone else. So this continues from generation to generation until Jesus says it's time to come back. We want to be about that as a local church. We want to be about that till the day the Lord calls each of us home to glory. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you, first of all, for this man who was just a man, who made his share of mistakes and committed his share of sin. But because of your grace that extended to him, calling him to yourself, and commissioning him to take this gospel message that salvation is by God's grace through our faith in Christ. Because he felt so strongly about it, he stood firm, and maintain the purity of the gospel that has come down to us to this day. Lord, thank you for this man and his commitment to truth and commitment to you. God, may we also be people committed to you, committed to the gospel, committed to living out the gospel. Lord, not so that we can be right all the time. That wasn't why Paul did it. It wasn't because he was an egomaniac and needed to be right. It was because of his love. Lord, may that love compel us to live out the gospel, to love others as Christ did. And to let you use that in other people's lives so that more and more people will see the light of the gospel and respond in faith. Thank you, Father. Guide us this day and this week for your honor and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.